I invite your attention to Isaiah chapter 14. While you're turning, let me point out that the famous pollster George Barna, many of you have read various Barna poll results from time to time that come out in the news. He wrote a book a few years ago called What Americans Believe. And he asked a cross-section of the American people, what do you feel about the questions that I'm going to put to you? And one of the questions had to do with this. He said, Christians, Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, and all others pray to the same God, even though they use different names for God. He asked people who said they were born-again Christians how they felt about that. Do you agree? Do you strongly agree? Disagree? Strongly disagree? Well, the results were rather surprising. Of those claiming to be born again, 30% agreed strongly with that statement. 18% agreed somewhat, and 12% did not know. That's 6 out of 10 people said they believe that Christians and all these other world religions pray to the same God. Now, that was a shocker. But here in Isaiah 14, we have a clearly revealed section of Scripture that talks about that being the Bible calls Lucifer or the devil. Read with me, please, beginning in verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. 5 times Satan shows that he has an eye disease. Pride lifted his heart up to where he thought he could actually dethrone Almighty God. But God says in verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. Now, do you see anywhere in that passage that allows for an interpretation that Satan is just an idea or some neutral force? No, we see the personal pronoun 5 times, the letter I. And so Barna asked this question also. Actually, he put it in the form of a statement and asked for the people to respond. He said, the devil or Satan is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. Not a living being, not a real spirit being, but he's just a symbol of evil. Do you agree, disagree, or what? The born-again people who replied to that, 32% of them said they agreed strongly with that. 11% agreed somewhat, and 5% did not know. 48%, close to half of those who said they were born again, either did not believe that Satan was a real being or that they had questions about it. Now, folks, that's shocking that people who claim to know the Lord as their Savior could be so uncertain about crucial facts that God gives us in His Word. I wasn't really too surprised when I read it. Some years ago, when I was teaching at the Bible College, I had a class of young people who were surrendered to serve Christ in full-time vocational ministry. And I don't remember exactly the point I was trying to make, but I said, let's approach it this way. I asked the class, is heaven a real physical place? And they stared at me. Huh? I said, is heaven a real, literal place with real mansions, real streets of gold? And folks, I could not get a clear answer from that group. People used to almost universally, if they were Christians, said, of course heaven is a real place. It has to be. Everything in the Word of God points out that it is. But we've been so flooded in our society with thoughts of, well, you know, maybe it's just a state of mind. I'm in heavenly bliss when I'm with you and other such things as that. Let's not lose sight of the fact, though, folks. Heaven is the seat of God's throne. He sits on a literal seat. Jesus Christ, His Son, sits on His right hand. That is all throughout Scripture. But it's amazing how many Christians are not really clear on many of these Bible facts. Well, here in our passage, we read about Lucifer. Now, there is a companion passage that throws a lot more light on him. let me ask you, if you will, to flip over to the 28th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel the prophet and Isaiah the prophet, both of whom lived pretty close to the same time, both of whom became prisoners in Babylon during the Babylonian captivity of Nebuchadnezzar. Ezekiel writes in chapter 28 something very revealing. Now, his primary emphasis here has to do with the king of Tyre. Tyre was perhaps the richest city in the world at this time. And he's writing 500 to 600 years before the time of Christ. And he addresses the wickedness of the king of Tyre. And I want you to notice how God sometimes transitions. When we're reading our Bible, and you've seen this, I'm sure, as you read your Bible, God transitions from this thought to that one very quickly. And you have to watch carefully if we're going to understand the Word of God clearly and rightly divide the Word of truth, as we're told to do. In Ezekiel 28, follow with me, please, beginning in verse 11. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus," or Tyre, "and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the psalm, full of wisdom," watch this, "and perfect in beauty." Now, what punctuation do you see after that? You see a period. There's no transition. Look at verse 13. "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." Now, how, we immediately ask ourselves, could the king of Tyre in the 500s BC have been in the Garden of Eden, which has been gone for probably at least 3,500 years by that time? He has carefully shifted from describing the king of Tyre to describing another being. Look in verse 13. "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets." This is something like tambourine-sounding musical instruments. "And of thy pipes," musical instruments again, "on the body of this person or being." Who was in Eden, the garden of God, like that? Lucifer. The devil was more cunning, the serpent was more cunning than any creature of the field, Genesis 3 says. And he came, and of course, and tempted our original parents, Adam and Eve, and the world has been in agony ever since. But he goes on to say in verse 14, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth." Now let me ask you, because we're Bible believers here, I think if we're going to be good, solid Bible believers, we need to know what the Bible says. And when we get to a word that's not as commonly used today as it was long ago, I think we need to hit the brakes, look up some sources, and find out what that word means. Let me ask you. He says, "You're the anointed cherub." What is a cherub? The cherub is the highest order of angels under the authority of God, which is everything. Higher even than the archangel. We read in the book of Jude that when Moses died, close to 1400 BC, there's Satan wanting to get the body of Moses. Now, why would he want with the body of a dead prophet? I'll bet you what he wanted was to make an idol of it, because people trip up so easily. They start worshiping objects rather than God, and that is idolatry. And so Michael the archangel is there trying to keep Satan away from the body of Moses, and yet he dared not bring against him, against Satan, a railing accusation. He wasn't picking a fight with Lucifer. He knew that Lucifer was more powerful than he, Michael the archangel. And Michael said, "The Lord rebuke thee, Satan," Jude, verse 9. So there is an order. We read of seraphim, teraphim, cherubim, cherub, and a number of different kinds of angels. There are rankings of angels, just like in our military, we have rankings of officers. And here, God calls him the anointed, anointed by God. He was perfect in the way he was created. He was the ideal super authority underneath the power of the triune God. We don't understand all that it means about those musical instruments on his body, But he must have been an amazing creature to look at. Perfect in beauty, just as the king of Tyre was in verse 12. But it says, I have set thee so. This is God talking, folks. Ezekiel 28, 14. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Cherub that covereth. We read of the covering of the king of Tyre in verse 13 and the covering of Satan in his awful deeds whereby he tries to make sin look attractive. That is Satan's specialty. The great preacher Cotton Mather said this, that there is a devil is a thing doubted by none but such as are under the influence of the devil. He said, of course there's a devil. That man wrote the first Christian history of the United States. He was a Puritan up in Boston. He wrote a book called Magnalia Christi Americana, the history of the magnificent works of God in America. How many Americans do you think have ever even heard of that? Satan has covered up the truths of God. He doesn't want our young people to know about their Christian heritage. He doesn't want the American people to feel that we have anything that makes us stand out as Christians being any better than anyone else. Of course, there are Christians all over the world. But why is it so many people are trying to come to America? We see a covering up of a lot of things today, folks. And if we don't believe that the devil is a real, a literal spirit being who has tremendous power, we are deceiving ourselves. He is very real. He has been around for a long time. Now, sometimes people say, okay, wait a minute. If God is perfect and God is all-knowing, why did he create the devil? He created all things. That's true. Why did he create the devil? Well, we don't know all the answers, but there is one that I think, and when I'm asked that question, I take people to Ezekiel 28, 15. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. That is, God created him perfect. Till, and that word till marks a transition. He was beautiful up until this point, but something happened. Isaiah 14, when he had that eye disease. I will ascend into heaven. I will be like the Most High God. Something within his heart begat the desire for power, and he lusted after God's authority. God says, you were perfect up to that point till iniquity, look at this, was found in thee. He had covered up his own iniquity. Someone, we don't know if it was God or Michael or one of the other angels, had to uncover the fact that Satan was a crook. He had carefully, schemingly put it together to where it looked like he was perfectly innocent. He does that sometimes, you know. Martin Luther, the famous reformer, said, when Satan is attacked, he weeps and speaks of love. You're not very loving. You must not be a loving person because you condemn this or that lifestyle. I'm sorry, what does the book say? If we are Christians of the book, if we believe in the Bible like we say we do, we need to check it out carefully before we formulate any opinions about anything. So iniquity was found in Satan. He got to the point where he tried to rebel against God. Now, you read after this point, something has happened. Lucifer is cast out. The Lord Jesus said in the New Testament, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Jesus saw him when he was cast out of heaven. And yet we go forward to the book of Job, and in Job chapter 1, we're told there came a time when the sons of God, presented themselves. You can make a point and say, Jesus is not the only son of God. Now, before you start throwing stones at me, hold on. He is the only begotten son of God. But they're called very clearly in Job chapter 1, the various angelic beings who had authority had to come and present themselves. It was some kind of grand review, we assume. And they presented themselves, and Satan also came among them. After he'd been cast out of heaven, he came back to heaven to get a review or to show off or something, we don't know. But that's when God asks him, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's not a man like him in all the earth, a just man who escheweth evil? And Satan launches into his tirade about, well, no wonder he worships you. You set a hedge round about him. Arguing with God. Can you imagine the nerve? One thing about Satan is he is shameless, folks. Absolutely shameless. But God shut him up. And even though he tried to do everything he could to ruin Job's life, by the end of the book in chapter 42, Job comes out on the shouting side. And he's had all that he's lost doubled. He's twice as rich as he was before. And he's got so much more that people come to him for just to hear him talk about, Job, tell us what happened. Satan loses again, folks. Satan always wants us to think he's the one who's winning the battle. Now look around you in our American culture today. How many different programs on TV do you see? How many commercials do you hear? How many books do you read that encourages people to seek after God? But instead, they are crazy for pleasure, crazy for fulfillment of the flesh. Anything but seeking after God. And anyone who dares oppose that mentality is branded as an outcast and is not tolerated. So Satan is real. Somebody said, Satan promises the best, but pays with the worst. He promises honor and pays with disgrace. He promises pleasure and pays with pain. He promises profit and pays with loss. He promises life and pays with death. I know our pastor loves the work of Charles Spurgeon, and I do too. He's been called the Prince of Preachers, and many of you have read many of his sermons or illustrations, I'm sure, through the years. One of the greatest sermons I've ever read in my life is called The Beginning and the Ending of the Divine Life by Charles Spurgeon. The Beginning and the Ending of the Divine Life. He preached it while he pastored the New Park Street Baptist Church when he was still a teenager. That's how much power he had, and people came out eventually by the thousands to hear him preach. And he pointed out in that sermon how that Satan takes a lost person and tells them basically, live for fun, live for pleasure, and there's a constant party going on, hooray, we're having a good time, until they start to get older, and sin takes its toll, and they begin to be worn out, and Satan discards them like a used rag and lets them die and go to hell. That's the beginning and the ending of the sinful life. But for those who try to follow God, there are hard trials, there are persecutions and afflictions that we sometimes must go through when we're younger in the faith and sometimes throughout much of our life. But oh, when it comes time to leave this world, the ending of the divine life is something special. Then you hear shouts of victory. Then you hear rejoicing because they're about to go be with the Lord. And folks, it's like that. Satan has already lost the battle, but he tries to convince people that he has won. He's been all throughout human history. In every book of the Bible, someone said you can see the footprints of the Lord Jesus in every book of the Bible. There's a crimson cord that runs through the Bible, pointing to the blood. Without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And here he is, the sacrificial lamb in Exodus 12, the Passover lamb. There he is, the ram with his horn caught in the thickets when Isaac was about to be sacrificed in Genesis 22. There he is in the Levitical sacrificial laws. There he is in the remembrance of Moses, encouraging his people to remember who God is. And on through the different books of the Bible, every prophet points to him. Every preacher pronounces his truth. Every one of his children are excited at the thought that there's a God in heaven who's going to make all things right and ultimately who will defeat the powers of Satan. Oh, but he's there. Trace carefully the train of human experience. Pick a country, pick a land, pick a people, pick a religion. All it ends up with is despair, discouragement, and destruction if they follow his ways. But there, least among the nations, is a people he chose for himself. And they've tried to kill them. They've tried to destroy them and take them off the face of the earth. Caesar thought, all the Caesars, basically, thought they would wipe the Jews off the face of the earth. But they survived. The wicked Haman in the book of Esther thought he would do it. But they survived. The wicked Hitler thought, sure, he was going to destroy them. But they survived. And in the land today, there are many wicked people trying to push them out of the land and wipe their slate clean, acting like they never even existed. But they will survive because the Lord God has said that they will. He has promised in His word that He is going to make the Jews the central powers of the earth during the millennial kingdom, and all nations will come into Jerusalem to worship Him, Jesus, as He sits on the throne. And His people, Israel, are going to be the guest stars of the millennium. But see, we, and we could get off into different things in theology here, we Christians too are part of Israel if we're saved. There's a spiritual Israel, and Paul goes into great detail on this in the book of Romans. Israel is basically the stars of heaven God promised Abraham. Israel is basically those who come to God. Jesus made it possible so we Gentiles can have a place at the table. He wanted Israel to be a light of the world and show the gospel. He wanted Israel to share the word of God with us. And many times they failed, but God made promises to Abraham and to the prophets that He will not forget. Keep your eyes on Israel, folks. The King is coming, and He will not forget His promises. And He's coming for us. Looks pretty dark out there right now. Everywhere you look, sin, crime, destruction. But keep your eyes on the prize, Christians. The King is coming back. And you go over to Revelation 12. Don't do it now. We don't have time. I've got to shut up. I'm watching my clock. The clock is my enemy. I'm going to let you out of here at a respectable time, I promise you. But go over in Revelation 12, and you see there where once again, Satan, for the final time, is going to be cast out. He's called the old dragon, that great serpent, the devil. There's no mistaking who it's talking about there. And he's cast out because he had attacked the woman, Israel, and her man-child, Jesus. And so during the great tribulation period, when it looks like he is finally going to be successful and wipe the Jews off the face of the earth, wipe anybody that gets saved off the face of the earth, and overturn the plan of God, our God comes through almost like a drama king. He waits right to the end of the show before He puts in an appearance, but then He's all conquering. It's cheering time, folks, when we realize that Satan is going to the path of destruction. Why then does he do this? We ask the question, why would God create someone like Satan? Don't lay sin at the throne of God. God can't even stand to look at sin. You think He would create it? No, in some way we don't understand, sin was hatched in the evil thoughts of Lucifer, and he was lifted up with pride. He was the shiniest, glowingest, most amazing character short of God Himself in the universe. And it went to his head. And he forgot that the great God Jehovah had created him and had the key to his destruction. I think of Satan like a mad dog on a leash, but God has control of that leash, and He will only let him go so far. Now, he will allow him to do some things to hurt people for reasons that we sometimes don't understand. We talked about Job. There are others we could discuss. Somebody says, where was God on 9/11? Well, He's right where He's always been, on His throne of glory. And I can't tell you all the reasons why 9/11 happened, and it was terrible. We all know that, and we all remember where we were, don't we, when we heard the news. I had just finished teaching an archaeology class at the college, and I was headed to the door, I can take you to the very place, when a student named Norm Savoy came in and said, and I had just dismissed the class, he said, something's happened in New York. A plane has flown into some buildings. And we rushed over to the television in what is effectively the chapel area. And we saw live the second building coming down. And you could have heard a pin drop there among our student body. And later the stories came out. Oh, I know someone who called in sick that day because they had something to do. I've got a relative who would have been there except for so-and-so. And so there were a lot of miraculous things that God did do on 9/11. But why does God allow Satan to get so much leeway? Because he has an almighty purpose. He did not promise that we would not suffer the consequences of sin in this life. Any of us. We are one heartbeat away, folks, from eternity. All of us. And yet there's the King of glory laying aside his crown. The angels must have wept when he stepped over the ramparts of heaven and came down to be born in the womb of the sweet Virgin Mary. Heaven must have missed him while he was gone. But he came and suffered an unjust death at the hands of an angry mob, lovingly dying for them so that they could be in his heaven one day with him for all who believe. So Satan is allowed to get by with a lot. Oh, yeah. In Genesis, he's a serpent trying to deceive God's people, and he does with Adam and Eve. In the Old Testament, he's a conquering nation. He is Rome. He is Greece. He is Medo-Persia. He is Babylon. He is Assyria. You name it. There in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, there is Satan having as his spokesman Rabshakeh, the spokesman for King Sennacherib of Assyria, demanding that the Jews surrender and submit to be under the heel of Assyrian conquest. And God comes down in one night and kills 185,000 of those Assyrians. It's in the book. He tried to destroy God's heritage, but God destroyed his plan. I referred last night in our men's Bible study to a great book called The Crises of the Christ. This is by G. Campbell Morgan, a thick book about like that. The entire book devoted to the two accounts in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 of the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. When Satan comes at Jesus' weakest point, he hasn't eaten for 40 days. Isn't it just like the devil to hit people when they're at their lowest? You sound like you're mad at him. I am mad at him. I'm angry against anybody who tries to trip up the human race. Life is hard enough as it is. We've got our own sinful nature we battle with, but to see Satan hit people when they're down is one of the most cowardly exercises that any being in the universe could do. Now, you compare that to the King of Kings who tells a story of a good Samaritan who comes along to a despised man and helps him up and says, go and do likewise. That's the God I want to serve. He is the one who we owe our allegiance and our devotion to. And Matthew, he is an enemy trying to destroy God's harvest. A man plants a crop of wheat seed and plans on it being a great harvest, but when the wheat comes up, it's filled with weeds or tares. And his servants came and reported this to him, and they said, what shall we do? Should we just destroy the whole crop? He said, no, leave it alone until the harvest. Then I will separate the wheat into my barn, and I will take the tares and burn them with fire. A picture of the coming judgment of God pointed out in the book of Revelation. Read Revelation chapter 4 to chapter 19, and it has the fingerprints of the judgment of God upon the human race in the entire narrative. So Satan is still trying to put the weeds among the wheat. The tares of the Near East look very much like the wheat stalks. And you look at them, you think at first it's all wheat, but you're getting there, check it out more carefully. You find out, wait a minute, this one's real, this one's not, but they look just like each other. Isn't that like our world? We have a lot of people saying they're saved, a lot of people saying they're born again, a lot of people saying they're praying to God. But where's the proof? Where's the Spirit of God? Where's the new birth? Well, they don't want to talk about that. One of their favorite sayings is, I serve a loving God who's too kind to send anyone to hell. I'm sorry, but that loving God, he does exist, yes, but he's also a just God who is too just to take unrepentant sinners into his heaven when he has provided the means for their escape. Their blood is upon their own heads, and he will sooner or later hold people who refuse to hear him accountable. He is a wolf in the book of John, chapter 10, coming to kill and destroy. Satan is. In 1 Peter, he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. In Revelation, he's that dragon we talked about in chapter 12, verse 13. But here's the good news. His destiny is spoken of in Revelation 20, verse 10, where he is cast into the lake of fire. And that is the end of him. So, folks, here's the closing exhortation I would give you tonight. We'd better look at Satan seriously. We'd better take him seriously. He's not a joke. And there's not a verse in the Bible that says he has a pointy tail and wears a red union suit with a goatee and horns carrying a trident. That's a Hollywood invention of some kind. He is a beautiful creature who is slippery, slimy, and deceptive and loves to ruin people's lives by making sin appear attractive. And at the end, it rises like a serpent and bites them. But he has been conquered. His fate has been pronounced. And rather than falling before the throne of Almighty God, we never read of him doing that. But he's out trying to deceive as many as he can. Why does he do it? I think he's going to try again. I think he's trying to get enough followers that he says, this time I will ascend into the heavens. But he's going to be cast out. Folks, we are on the winning team if we trust in Jesus Christ. Our lives are not his, Satan's, to destroy. We belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he wants us to surrender our lives to him and enjoy him forever. What a thought. Jesus is coming and Satan is defeated. Praise God.